Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, and I want to draw your attention tonight to one verse, verse 45 of Mark, chapter 10. Last week we considered verses 35 through 45, and we talked about the ambition of James and John. Tonight I want to focus on verse 45 only, but we will read from verse 42 through 45. Verses 42 through 45, Mark chapter 10. And Jesus called them to Him, that's His disciples, and He said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many." Just thus far, may God bless to us the reading of His Word. Verse 45 brings to a culmination this whole issue of discipleship and what it means. And every discussion of discipleship that we have seen together in Mark's Gospel, beginning back in chapter 8, is connected with the passion predictions of Jesus. And so in Mark chapter 8, verse 31, we have the first passion prediction, right after Jesus has told His disciples that the Son of Man will be handed over and crucified. He immediately launches into the details concerning what it means to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. The second passion prediction, Mark chapter 9 and verse 31, and in that passage, Jesus again speaks of His coming death. The Son of Man will be handed over, they will kill Him, and after 3 days He will rise, and so on. That immediately after that again, we find the disciples discussing their ambitions for greatness and so on. And so Jesus again instructs them from that passion prediction, the cost of being a disciple. It's no different here in Mark chapter 10. And the passion prediction, the third passion prediction in verses 33 and 34, is closely followed by the arrogant, ignorant ambition of James and John, who have completely misread the mission of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus then instructs them in verses 42 onwards about the fact that they are not to be like the Gentiles, and they're not to be like the great ones of the earth, but they are to be servants and they are to be slaves of all. And then He gives Himself as the supreme example of that in verse 45, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many." Verse 45 has been considered, of course, the key verse of the Gospel of Mark. Last week, you remember, I referred to the principle that we find in verse 45 as the redemptive principle. The redemptive principle speaks of two things. It speaks of service and it speaks of sacrifice. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, that service, and to give His life, that sacrifice, as a ransom for many. So here in verse 45, we have the redemptive principle laid down by the Lord Jesus Christ that must influence every disciple that belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. We just sang about abiding in the shadow of the cross, about being connected to Calvary, about being connected to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are connected because we are disciples. Everything that the cross of Jesus represents is ours. We have appropriated the death of Jesus and Jesus Himself as our Lord, as our Savior, as our Redeemer, and as our Mediator. Now, contrary to every expectation that the Jews had concerning Messiah, Jesus offers Himself as a ransom. And He does it through the means of service and sacrifice through this redemptive principle that He lays down in verse 45. If you were to ask me what I think of the Jews in the first century with respect to the coming of the Lord Jesus, with respect to their understanding or misunderstanding of the Lord Jesus, along with the disciples who seemed to be ignorant of many of the things that Jesus was saying as they were learning about Messiah, I believe that they were ignorant of the new covenant that Jeremiah chapter 31 spoke of. Now, they had read Jeremiah 31. There's no question about that. They knew Jeremiah 31, but they had not really grasped the significance of what that new covenant relationship meant. And therefore, their idea of Messiah is that of one who does not suffer, but of one who must reign. And so when they considered Messiah from the Old Testament, their thoughts of Messiah were not connected to the suffering that the prophet spoke of. Their thoughts were connected to the victorious, triumphant reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or I should say, of Messiah. That's how they thought of Messiah. The disciples have fallen precisely into the same trap as the Jews of the first century. In fact, in verses 35 through 45, this whole idea of James and John who say, "Grant to us that one of us sit on your right hand and the other on your left when you come in your kingdom or in your glory," Jesus then speaks of their participation in his life and his death as being the cup and the baptism. Can you drink the cup that I'm about to drink? Can you be baptized with the baptism that I'm about to be baptized with? And ignorantly, they say, "Of course we can," not understanding that the implications of the cup and the baptism do not have to do with glory and triumphant reign, but with suffering and shame and death. And anybody who wants to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus, Jesus is saying to them, "If you wish to be my disciple, you must drink the cup of suffering, the cup of death, and be baptized with the baptism that I'm to be baptized with." So the disciples, and James and John in particular, in this section, 35 through 45, have fallen into the trap of seeking a glory that consists in an earthly kingdom. They want a visible manifestation of the Messiah's glorious kingdom. That's what they want. They want it now. "We believe it's coming soon, Lord. So grant us one of us on your right and the other of us on your left when you come in your glory and in your kingdom." And it is Jesus who points out to them the fallacy of this kind of thinking by speaking of his mission in verse 45, in terms of the redemptive principle. "You see, James and John, I didn't come to receive service. I came to be a servant. I came to give my life as a ransom for many," which just went over the heads of the disciples and certainly went over the heads of the first century Jews at the time of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, will you notice in verse 45, there's a little adverb there for "even the Son of Man came not to be served." Even, that little adverb "even" directs our attention to the fact that these disciples, James and John, were missing why Jesus came as the Son of Man. "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served." So Jesus immediately points out their misdirection, their misunderstanding. "You haven't got it. You've missed why I have come or the mission for which I have come." And they are missing why Jesus as Son of Man came. They think he came to reign. They wanted him to reign. They looked for him to reign. In fact, we will see in chapter 11, the triumphal entry. Here is a manifestation of the kingdom, visible. Lay down the palm branches. Put Jesus in fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy about riding on the colt of a donkey, coming into Jerusalem. And they think this is the beginning of Messiah's triumphant reign. Oh, how mistaken they were concerning the coming and the mission of Messiah, of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now it is interesting because Jesus stands in contrast to the rulers of the world, doesn't he? I mean, he says in verse 42 about You know what the rulers of the Gentiles do. They lord it over their subjects, and their great ones exercise authority. They are domineering, they are subduing, they are conquering. They feel nothing for those for whom they tread over. But I'm not like that. I have not come to set up a kingdom like the kingdoms that exist amongst the Gentiles. I have not come to rule and to reign like the Gentiles have rule and reign. They lord it over their subjects. They display hostility and grandiose ideas, but I haven't come to be like. James and John, you are seeking to be like the Gentiles, the rulers and the lords that lord it over others. I have not come, Jesus says. I stand in complete contrast to the ambitions and the goals and the purposes of the rulers of this world. Now the Jews, they expect Messiah to be like the rulers of the world. That's what they want. They want someone who will be triumphant over the Gentiles, over the rulers of the world. And surely they who are an oppressed people in the first century under the feet of Rome and the lordship and the dominion of Rome, surely Messiah will turn the tables over and He will reign over our oppressors. That's what they expected of Messiah who was to come. And surely as Messiah, He will take vengeance upon His enemies, the enemies of Israel, and He will deliver us, because God has always delivered us, Israel, His people. And you can, of course, go back to the Old Testament to see the deliverance of God upon His people. I mean, God delivered them out of Egypt through a deliverer, a great deliverer by the name of Moses. And He will deliver us now, as far as the Jews are concerned, as far as the disciples are concerned. He will deliver us now from Rome through a greater deliverer, namely our Lord Jesus Christ, whom they, the disciples, equate with Messiah. And the Jews, of course, do not. But Jesus dispels, doesn't He, any thought of Messiah being like their anticipation. How often we are like that. We have an idea or a concept of what or who Jesus should be like. And Jesus is actually contrary to all of our thoughts and expectations. Jesus says, "Let me tell you about the Son of Man." And He has introduced Himself already as the Son of Man who fulfills the Old Testament prophecies concerning Himself as Son of Man. What does Jesus say about the Son of Man? He says He did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. Well, what kind of deliverer is that? I mean, if I'm Peter, James, and John, primarily, what kind of deliverer are you? You're going to die? Deliverers don't die. Deliverers live, and deliverers triumph, and deliverers reign, and they conquer their oppressors. They turn the tables. So Jesus, what are you talking about? What kind of deliverer are you? Now notice the words in verse 45, to serve and to give. And they are both aorist and infinitives in the active voice. In other words, they speak of purpose. This is what Messiah is going to do. This is a definite purpose. Jesus says, "I did not come to be served. I came to serve. And I came to give." In fact, the words to serve or to be served, I should say, the Son of Man came not to be served, that phrase is in the passive. So, I didn't come to sit back and be served by others. I didn't come to take it easy, to be like a lord, to be like a king, and have others serve me. That's what Jesus is saying. I didn't come to be like that. That's the passive. The active is, I came, contrary to that, to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. So I didn't come, Jesus is saying, to be waited on hand and foot by those like some earthly ruler might expect from his subjects. Jesus came to do the very things that any oppressed people would consider foolish and foolhardy and foreign. If we were looking for a deliverer because we were in bondage or in slavery, we would not look for someone who says, "I'm going to die tomorrow." It's not what we would be looking for. We would want someone to overthrow the oppressor and to conquer and to lead us out of oppression. Jesus came to do the very things that are the opposite or that are expected from the Gentiles and the lords of this world. And again, maybe James and John are just thinking to themselves, just what kind of deliverer are you, Jesus, really, when you make these statements? Now, in Mark chapter 14 and verse 10, Judas Iscariot went to the chief priests to betray Jesus. Why did Judas do that? We know it's ultimately in the purpose and the plan of God. The book of Acts makes that clear, that Judas acted in accordance with a predetermined end that God had established. But it seems to me in the context of Mark chapter 14, when we get to Mark 14, that he went to the chief priests to betray Jesus. Because in the house of Simon the leper, Jesus was sitting with his disciples, and a woman came and broke open that box of alabaster ointment and poured it on the head of Jesus, lavished it on Jesus. And the disciples began to grumble and to moan. Why was this squandered? Why was this wasted? This could have been sold, how self-righteous they were, and the proceeds given to the poor, how self-righteous they were. And Jesus, as he responds to that situation, says, "She has done a beautiful thing to me. She has prepared my body beforehand for burial." And I often wonder, did Judas Iscariot think at that moment, why is Jesus always talking about dying and about burial? Why is he saying these things? Because Jesus has been saying them from Mark chapter 8, verse 31. This is what's going to happen to me. I'm going to die as the Son of Man. Perhaps this in chapter 14, we'll get to there sometime, perhaps in chapter 14, this was the start of a very real dissatisfaction for Judas Iscariot in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ that eventually would burn itself into his soul, leading him to be open to the devices of Satan, to the ruination of his own soul. He opens the door. He's dissatisfied with Jesus. And Satan comes in like a flood. And of course, he fulfills the purpose that God had intended for him. Perhaps. I don't know for sure. The word serve in verse 45 is the word diakoneo. We get the English word deacon from it. It means to serve, to be of service, to minister. It really speaks of menial service. The kind of service you wouldn't want to do. The kind of service you wouldn't expect someone who's great to even consider or think of doing. And so Jesus, when he washes the disciples' feet, is doing that which is repugnant and foreign to the disciples. How can he do this? This is what a slave does. How can Jesus do this to us? That's why Peter says, not for me. Not for me, because you're acting like a slave, Lord. And unless I wash you, Peter, you have no part with me. Oh, well, if that's true, then just wash all of me. Now, you see, they have misunderstood the purpose for Jesus coming. And Jesus, certainly, in washing the feet of the disciples, is performing a menial task, which he then says to his disciples, I have given you an example to follow. The reason I've done this is to demonstrate to you what my subjects, my disciples, must be like. And you remember in the upper room discourse, when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper in Luke chapter 22 and 27, he reminded his disciples at that time that I am among you as one who serves. I am among you as one who serves. And yet with all of these indicators, the lights blazing and flashing about service and sacrifice, about death and dying, the disciples missed it. Sometimes the flashing and the Word of God speaks to us with power and authority, and we miss it. Happens. So Jesus did not come to be served like the rulers of the world, like the Gentiles who lorded over others. instead of having himself pampered as one of the great ones of this world, our Lord Jesus humbled himself. And as Paul tells us, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He say, served others. He ministered to others. Jesus also says that he came to give his life as a ransom for many. He did not come to keep his life. Did not come to hold on to his life. He came to let it go. Came to give it in sacrifice. The word for give right here in verse 45 is the word didomi, which has an object in mind that is has value to it. Jesus is giving his life. There's a value to the life of Jesus. Jesus talks about ransom. He talks about price. He talks about cost. There's a value to the life of the Lord Jesus, and it is this life, his life, that is of eternal and perfect value. In other words, the price to be paid will be paid by the priceless one. The one who's beyond compare, the one who's beyond value, the one who's beyond price. You see that what he says, the giving of his life equals the ransom. And we always understand ransom as payment made to release someone. We hear about kidnappers who demand a ransom. They hold someone. You pay the ransom, I release the captive. The idea behind ransom, of course, is redemption by price. Always redemption by price. And the price, of course, for Jesus is his blood and his death on the cross. That's the ransom price. And we derive from this verse, of course, the doctrine of the atonement of our Lord Jesus Christ. He will give his life as a ransom for many. That word ransom is the word lutron. Very common word in the New Testament. The word anti-lutrosis is the word for redemption. It's just the preposition anti put before lutron, and you get the word redemption from it. Here we have lutron standing by itself as a ransom. And notice that this idea of ransom is for someone, for many, the text tells us. Now, you know, in the Old Testament, in the Septuagint version, the Greek word lutron, which is used in the Old Testament, speaks of a number of ideas concerning ransom. For instance, in Exodus 21, verse 30, it is a compensation for personal injury. In Numbers 35, 31, and 32, it's a compensation for a crime. Restitution made, whatever it is. Leviticus 25, 51 and 52, the purchasing of the freedom of an enslaved relative. I buy my relative back by paying a price. In Numbers 18, 15, the price paid as the equivalent for the ransom of the firstborn. So the word is used, the Greek word, in the Septuagint version, in the Old Testament, always with relation to a price. Redeeming, buying back, purchasing something. And redemption speaks of release. Speaks of deliverance, speaks of freedom by the paying of a price. It has the idea of setting free someone, of release, of someone being delivered. Slaves were often redeemed. They were purchased. And sometimes when slaves were purchased, they were either purchased to belong to the new owner or they were purchased and set free. But they were redeemed. A price had to be paid to purchase freedom. If one owner wished to buy another slave, he paid the redemption price and they became his property. But the price is always paid. And we speak often, I suppose, in Christian circles about being purchased from the slave market of sin. That's true. That's right. That's biblical. That's what holds us. We're in bondage to sin. Jesus comes and breaks the shackles, the power of sin, by paying the price. He redeems us from our bondage and slavery to sin. So he purchases us. He buys us. He pays the price. And the reality of what sin is keeps us from paying the price ourselves. You cannot pay the price. I cannot pay the price. The most moral person on the planet cannot even begin to offer a price to God for his redemption. Price cannot be paid by us. Period. Cannot redeem ourselves. We cannot offer a ransom. Jesus says, I'm coming as the Son of Man to give my life as a ransom, to pay the price for others. For others. I'm not coming to pay the price for myself. He doesn't have to do that. He's coming to pay the price for many. So redemption speaks of release, deliverance, being set free through the payment of a price. The idea of price and cost is involved in ransom. Now here in Mark 10, verse 45, ransom means that Jesus gives His life in exchange for those whose lives are forfeit, and He sets them free. Now you see that little preposition right after ransom? Ransom for many. That little preposition, anti, that follows ransom in the English, the word for, it expresses the idea of instead of. It does not express the idea on behalf of. Now please, you need to understand this very carefully. Jesus is not saying that He came to give His life on behalf of others. He's not saying that. He says, I came to give my life instead of others. On behalf of, that little idea of on behalf of, expresses the idea of some sort of equivalence, as if those for whom the ransom is paid could pay it themselves. But Jesus paid it instead. On behalf of, that's not what this verse is saying, that here we are and we could pay the price, but Jesus actually paid it for us. Because we cannot pay the price. No, the idea behind ransom is substitution. This is where we get the great idea of the substitutionary, vicarious, atoning sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the phrase instead of, or the translation instead of, simply means that the sinner can't pay. I can't pay. So Jesus, instead of me, pays the price. Yes, it's true. On behalf of is covered under substitution. But the primary idea is the idea of substitution in ransom, in redemption. And both the Old Testament and the New Testament stress in the greatest possible way this whole idea of substitution. If you sinned in the Old Testament as an Israelite, you brought your sacrifice instead of yourself. Can't do it. So there's the sacrifice. How feeble those sacrifices were. They could never remove sins. They were a reminder of sin. But our Lord Jesus Christ, in His giving of Himself, has delivered us totally and completely from our obligations. Now, the deliverance or the redemption is all the more greater precisely because the sinner cannot redeem or deliver himself. We are truly slaves to sin. The slave on the block does not say, excuse me, Mr. Auctioneer, but I'd like to pay the price. He doesn't say that because he cannot say that and he can't pay. He's there to be sold. He's there to be redeemed. The price is to be paid. He can't pay the price. And the sinner cannot redeem or deliver himself for the very simple reason that we are unable to do that. We cannot pay the price. And so the ransom price needs to be paid by someone else. Now, here's the significant thing. You cannot pay the price for me. Yes, a good man might even dare to die for his friend. Yes, I might be willing to lay down my life for you, but that laying down of my life for you can never redeem your soul. So I can't pay the price for you. You can't pay the price for me because you and I are the same. We are sinners. We need someone outside of ourselves, unlike us, yet like us, who can offer a sacrifice. And Jesus, the sinless one, is willing to pay the price and to be made sin for you and for me. So the ransom price is the life of Jesus. It's His death. It's His sacrifice on the cross. He sheds His blood for our redemption. Now you remember what the Scriptures say, Ephesians 1:7. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. Colossians 1:14. In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Hebrews 9:12, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of calves and goats, but by means of his own blood, thus securing eternal redemption. In 1 Peter 1:18, 19, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like a lamb without blemish or without spot. We were redeemed with the blood of Jesus. Jesus paid the ransom. The question comes to us, well, who did he pay the ransom to? Because if you pay a price, you must be paying the price to someone. So who did Jesus pay the price to? Well, the question is certainly to be answered in this way. He paid it to God, because we owe the debt to God. He did not pay it to Satan, as the church father Origen suggested. That we owe a debt to Satan. That Satan holds us in bondage. And in order for Satan to release us, the price must be paid by Jesus to Satan. That is not the scriptural teaching of the atoning substitutionary death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you know how I know it's not paid to Satan? Because in this very gospel, in Mark chapter 14 and 24, as Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper, he says about the cup, he says, "This is my blood in the new covenant, which is poured out for many. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many." And the fact that Jesus states that his death is to be seen as a sacrifice, sealing a covenant relationship with God, eliminates any payment to Satan. This is about a covenant between the Father and the Son and the people. This new covenant relationship. And Jesus seals the new covenant by shedding his blood. And he ratifies the covenant by his death, giving of himself. That's why we speak often of Jesus as our surety. He stands for me in my place. He represents me. I cannot represent myself. I cannot represent you. Jesus represents the sinner. And the fact that Jesus says, "My death is to be seen as a sealing of this covenant relationship," implies that Satan's got nothing to do with this. This is between God and the Lord Jesus Christ. The fact also that Jesus is the stronger man who can plunder Satan's kingdom at any moment, as we see in Mark chapter 3 and verse 27, also argues against any payment to Satan. Jesus simply says, "If I want to take someone out of Satan's kingdom, I save him." That's all. And Satan can do nothing about it because I'm the stronger man and I bind the strong man. No, the debt that we owe to God. Now listen, dear congregation, all of us, all men, all women, all boys, all girls, everywhere, at any time, are under obligation to God. Now, who stands for us? Well, Adam stood for us. Adam was the representative man. If ever you needed a true representative, Adam was the man. Innocent, holy, godly, perfect before God. Not unrighteous, but righteous. An innocent man standing for us. Yet with all the potential to sin against God. But at a point he hadn't sinned. So there he is, and there is a covenant laid upon him. Here's the covenant, Adam. You shall not eat of that tree in the garden, because the day you eat is the day you die. The implication is, if you refrain from eating, I will confirm you in eternal life. If you are obedient. It's either obedience or disobedience. Those are the obligations to the covenant relationship. You say, well, how do you know there's a covenant? Because there are two parties. There's God and Adam. There are only two parties. And God lays the obligations on Adam. Adam doesn't choose the obligations. Oh, how man today wants to lay down the obligations that God must now conform to the obligations that I hold him under. We can never hold God under any obligation. No. Adam, in covenant relationship with God, breaks the covenant, does what he wants to do, sins against God. And he plunges every subsequent human being into ruin and despair. They are fallen, they are broken, they are ruined, they are spiritually dead. And that's how we are. Well, what happened to the covenant relationship? Well, the obligation to obedience still stands. Still stands. That's why you have to pay. And you can't pay the price. And along comes the law in the nation of Israel, which is also a kind of covenant of works, because the law demands obedience. And God holds out the law and says, you must obey, knowing that they can never obey, because we break the law, and all of us have broken the law. That's why when the time was right, Galatians 4:4, God sent forth His Son to do what? To redeem those who were under the law, under an obligation that they couldn't pay. Now listen, dear congregation, it is this fact of this whole covenant relationship with Adam that still renders a responsibility to man. People often ask, well, how can man be responsible since he can do nothing about it? No, man is still responsible. Those covenant obligations made to Adam in terms of obedience have never changed. Yes, they are brought or subsumed under the covenant relationship in the law, but it's still, you render obedience. You render obedience. And the law cannot be kept by us. We still have to render obedience. This is why Jesus keeps the law. He fulfills the obligation I cannot fulfill. He keeps that which God demands from me. Jesus keeps it perfectly. And so the covenant obligations of obedience are kept by Jesus. And I enjoy, on the other hand, the riches of free grace in a new covenant relationship. Jesus pays the price. Jesus stands for me. Jesus represents us. He takes our place. Adam broke covenant with God. Jesus restores covenant with God. As in Adam, all die, so in Christ, all shall be made alive. Make sure you got that. As in Adam, all die. Why? He broke covenant. We are in Adam. We all die. But thank God for our Lord Jesus Christ. In Christ, we are made alive. Why? Because of a new covenant relationship instituted and inaugurated, as Jesus says, this is the blood of the new covenant that I will shed, that is poured out for many. So Jesus pays the obligation that I have to obedience to that old covenant relationship, whether it's the law or whether it's with respect to what Adam owed. An obligation of obedience. Jesus does what Adam could never do. Jesus has done what Adam should have done. Obeyed, and he didn't obey. But Jesus has obeyed the demands of God. And so by his willing sacrifice to death as our perfect sacrifice, Jesus fulfills the obligations that are laid upon him that I cannot pay, that I owe, that you cannot pay. And when he pays and fulfills the obligation, at the same time we receive all the benefits of a new covenant relationship by Jesus. Because Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant as prophet, priest, and king. That's how he mediates it to us. He speaks to us from God. He's the prophet. He represents us to God. He's man. He's our high priest. And he's king. He rules. He subdues. He conquers us. We are his people. We are bound to him. Oh, how much I owe Jesus. Oh, how much we owe Jesus. God set him forth as a propitiation for sin. God set him forth to be displayed as a sacrifice for sinners. Jesus is the propitiation that completely satisfies the divine, holy justice of God. Completely satisfies what God demands because he obeyed and kept the law. Nothing remains to be paid. That's a great thing, isn't it? Nothing remains to be paid. There's nothing more to be paid. Jesus has paid it all, as we sing. Jesus has done it all. I owe nothing. He has paid it all for me. Now you notice verse 45 talks about a ransom for many. And that takes us back to the Old Testament, to Isaiah chapter 53. And I want you to turn there to Isaiah 53 and verse 12. Go back in the Old Testament to Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 12. Isaiah 53:12, therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many. This is God speaking of the Lamb, of the servant of Yahweh that will suffer. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. You know, one of the most provocative questions about discipleship was that question that Jesus asked back in Mark chapter 8 and verse 37. For what can a man give in return or exchange for his own soul? What can you give, Jesus says, in the context of discipleship, in return for your own soul? Answer, nothing. Nothing. I can give nothing. Only Jesus can pay the price. And the word many, suggests a large number of recipients, but not all. A ransom for many, and Isaiah 53, the portion with the many, and bore the sin of the many. The many are the transgressors, in verse 12 of Isaiah 53. Now you know the word many sometimes refers to all, in context. So for instance, you always have to pay attention to the context. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 17, because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of one bread. We who are many, one body, we who are many, we all partake. The all refers to we who are many. So sometimes you must look at the context to determine what does the many refer to. Now in the context of Isaiah 53, look at verse 11. In verse 11, out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied, and by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. And notice that the many who are accounted righteous in verse 11, as we see there, are in verse 10 of Isaiah 53, if you look at verse 10, they are the offspring or the seed that the suffering servant of Yahweh shall see. Verse 10, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. He shall see his offspring, those for whom his soul has made an offering for guilt. He shall see his offspring and he shall prolong his days. And the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. When Mark records the words of Jesus, back in Mark chapter 10 and verse 45, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many, Jesus pours out his life's blood for many. And when you read Mark chapter 14 and verse 24, it says that Jesus sheds his blood for many in the institution of the Lord's Supper. The death of Jesus is not some tragic accident. It's not some cosmic mistake. It's not some courageous martyrdom. That's not what the death of Jesus is. It's the supreme act of sacrifice that has an accomplishment, namely our redemption, our salvation, actually secured by Jesus. That's what verse 45 is all about. A ransom paid because we cannot pay. But dear congregation, it was the orator Demosthenes, who lived 384 BC to 324 BC, the great Greek Athenian orator and politician, who said that there's a catch to the word ransom. There's a catch to lutron, to this word. He points out that the one who is ransomed becomes the property of the one who freed him. We become the property of the one who has freed us. That's why Paul says, I am not my own. You are not your own. You have been bought, redeemed with a price. We're not our own. Well, what do you mean by that now? I'm not my own. You notice in this chapter from verses 42 to 45, Mark 10, that Jesus speaks about us becoming servants. In verse 43, it shall not be so among you. You're not to be like the lords of the Gentiles and the rulers of the world. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant. There it is. When I ransom you so that you will be a servant. Verse 43. But look at verse 44. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. And it's clear in Jesus' mind that the idea of diakonos and doulos, of servant and slave, are one. That my servants are slaves. And my slaves are servants. Why are we servants? And why are we slaves of Jesus Christ? Because He has ransomed us. Because He set us free to serve. He set us free to give our lives, not as a lutron, but to give our lives in service for others. And since we are ransomed by Jesus, we are now servants and slaves. We've somehow lost the idea of slavery as Christians, because slavery has become abhorrent to us. Slavery belongs to some cultural thing that happened to us, especially in this country and others around the world. So we have an abhorrence to slavery. Yet Jesus is saying, you're my slave. I own you. You don't own yourself. You can't do what you please. I own you. What a question, or what a statement by Jesus that is. I am the slave of Jesus. I am the doulos of Christ. I'm not my own. I can't do as I please. And we live our lives without this obligation of slavery upon us from Christ Himself. As servants, I'm to perform the most menial task, because that's what Jesus did, right? Wash the disciples' feet. It gave us an example. As a slave, I'm bound to Christ. It's like a marriage. The only thing that severs that marriage relationship in Romans 7 is death of a partner. Otherwise, bound together. That's how we are to Christ. Married to Christ. Joined to Christ. He joined us to Himself. He paid the price. He purchased our redemption. He made us His people. We are His offspring. We are His seed. And He shall see His offspring. He has triumphed in His death on the cross. He has guaranteed with absolute certainty the security of His people. He bears the transgressions of the many, the iniquities of the many. We, the transgressors. Jesus pays the price. So, dear congregation, you are not your own, and I am not my own. We have been bought with a price. And what does Paul say? Therefore, glorify God with your body. That's what you have. That's where you are right now. With your body. Glorify God. Jesus has paid it all. He's the ransom. Let's pray together.